this is Greg Van Meer. I'm the lead pastor at Fairhaven Church. Welcome to our weekly podcast. Fairhaven is part of Harbor Churches, a multi-site church located in West Michigan. We exist to help people find their way back to God. We hope this message helps you take your next step in your faith journey. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. How are we all doing this morning? Good. Like, kids are a little sleepy, right? School kind of just started, but I'm glad to be here this morning. My day started exactly how you want it to when you're going to be on a stage, like drinking coffee and thinking, I think that dripped somewhere, but couldn't figure out where, only to be standing up here with Greg before service, like, is that makeup on your shirt? So things are going well for me so far this morning, but glad to be here. I'm really excited to jump into the series that we're going to jump back into. It's a series we kind of followed through most of the summer called Asking for a Friend. We took a little bit of a break during baptism to celebrate what God continues to do in and through his church. Again, last week, Greg already shared Baptism Sunday, one of my favorite things ever. And then this morning, we get the opportunity to jump back in. A sermon series we've called Asking for a Friend. When we're looking at some of the big questions that some of us have around faith, around the Bible, around God himself. And some of these questions, quite honestly, some of these questions are questions we decided to address because they're questions we've been able to address in our offices, over tables at coffee shops, when time and again we've had conversations with people saying, I'm thinking about this whole Jesus thing. There's just something that's holding me up. There's just something I can't get over. There's still a question that I've got. And one of those questions is one I'm excited to jump into with you this morning. It's the question, how do I read the Bible? And now I get, for some of you, you think like, oh, this is gonna be the fastest sermon ever, right? Left to right, top to bottom, done. Let's go start lunch, right? And then some of you recognize that sometimes it's a little harder than that. I happen to be someone that, like, I've kind of given my life to studying this book, to studying the words of the scriptures. I love the words of the Bible. We love the words of the Bible. And so much of what we've done is we've given our lives to dive into them, to dig into them, and then to do our best to present them to you or whoever will listen. My wife will tell you that if you ever want me to, like, not stop talking, don't bring up Jesus, right? Don't bring up the Bible. Because I'll just go. I love it. Opening them up in ways to hopefully help us see the biblical story in ways that are relevant, that are life-giving, that not only make sense of when they were written, but then also, like, transport themselves over across time and space and are also relevant with us today. We love the words of the scriptures. And so it grieves me when often I'll jump online or I'll see something on TV or hear somebody say, and they'll, maybe it's a meme online or maybe it's a verse quoted. And so it grieves me when I see some of the words of God, the words of scripture used in ways that look nothing like the way of Jesus. So how do we know what is and what isn't? How do we do that work? How do we make sure that when we're reading the scriptures, we're reading it in a way that lines up with the way of God, with the words of God? And then if we're honest, sometimes there's things in there that we'll read them and we'll go, I don't know exactly what to do with this. Let me give you an example. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 verse 28 says, "Do not put tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord." Some of us just squirmed, right? You know who you are. What do we do with God's command in Leviticus to not put tattoo marks on ourselves? How do we read it? What do we do with it? Now, I'll be honest, I don't have a tattoo. The majority of the reason is because outside of like my family and like a handful of friends, like there's nothing I've liked for more than like 15 minutes, right? If I would have put something on myself 10 years ago, I don't know what it would have been, but I probably don't want to show it in public anymore today, right? So, hey. One of the fun parts about preaching to a group of people who come to know you as well as so many of you have is you might know there's one exception, right? So I wondered what it would look like. So I So to be fair, I'm really good at Photoshop. That Lions logo isn't an actual actual tattoo. It's a picture of the logo I put on my shoulder. That one hurts a little bit, but so let's pretend, because we're crushing it again this year, right? Won another one last night, let's go. So if I were to tattoo a Lions logo on my shoulder, would God be looking down at that tattoo parlor, like disappointed in me, going like, look, Jeremy, I get it. Like the Lions are my team too, but like, Leviticus 19, right? Is that how God responds? Or is there something else going on? Is there something more going on? How do we read Leviticus 19? And now before we jump in, what I want to do this morning is I want to give us kind of some, I want to argue kind of three ways that I think we often misinterpret or we kind of misunderstand what the Bible is trying to communicate, what the Bible is telling us. And so I want to address those three for us this morning that will largely kind of give us three questions that we can ask. Yeah, we can jump there. So it's static appropriation, genre confusion, and historical context. But before we dive into these, I just want to speak just a little bit about what we have when we're reading the Bible. Because the words of the Bible, we hear, we affirm that the words of the Bible are the inspired word of God. The Bible names them as inspired words of God. And that word inspire, I think, is important. Because the word inspire actually comes from the Latin word spire, and the word spire simply means to breathe. So to inspire means to breathe into. If you think of the biblical story, what is the first thing that God breathes into that becomes inspired? Anybody remember? It's dirt, right? God, in the creation account, he takes the dirt, he inspires it, he breathes into it, and what does it turn into? You and me, right? It's God breathes in, God inspires it, and it becomes living. When in the Bible, when a living person ceases to live, have you ever noticed how the Bible addresses when people die? It doesn't say they died. It'll often say, then they breathed their last. Because if spire means to breathe, if inspiring means your breath breathed into, that you have this life breathed into you, when you cease to be able to hold your breath, you expire, your breath comes out of you, and you expire. The words of Scripture, the Scriptures themselves aim that these are inspired words. These are words that God has breathed into, that they have life because God has breathed life into them. That it's through the words of Scriptures that we're able to understand more who God is. We're able to understand more about who we are. We're able to understand more of what God calls us to, how we are called to live as people who have said yes to follow the way of Jesus. These words are inspired. And so, again, these three tools, kind of the three questions to ask, the three ways that I think we often misread the Scriptures. Static appropriation. This one, hang with me a little bit on this one. I'll explain it a little bit. Static appropriation is essentially, when we approach the Scriptures, essentially assuming that each and every part is going to hold the same weight. Now, let me explain. There are things in the scriptures that there is, it almost appears as though there's a movement in the way the Bible deals with a topic, that it starts somewhere and then through the scriptures, it moves somewhere. Let me give you a couple examples. First is, how are we to treat our enemies? How are we to view our enemies? How are we to treat our enemies? Because we could start in Leviticus 26, where we read, "I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you." So we could say, based on Leviticus, what is our response to our enemy? Well, God will hand them over by the tens of thousands as we slay them, right? That's in the book of Leviticus. And then we can jump forward to the words of Jesus when Jesus in Matthew 5 will say this: "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." One of the downfalls we can run into when we're trying to interpret and apply the scriptures is both of those verses are in there. And yet what we read in the scriptures is there is a movement happening in the Bible that goes from your enemy is there for you to defeat to your enemy is somebody that you are called to love and to pray for. And so one of the questions that we need to be asking when we're trying to interpret the Bible accurately is, does it make sense? Does the verse that's being quoted, the thing that got put on the meme on Facebook, the cross-stitched on the throw pillow, does that verse, does that idea make sense of the movement of scriptures? Does this make sense? Let me show you another one. Let me show you one regarding the proper attitude towards a slave, okay? Exodus 21, "Anyone who beats their male or female servant with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property." For years, verses like these were used to continue the practice of slavery even within our own country, because people would pull verses like this and say, "It's right there, it's true, God said it." And then we can fast forward, and what we have in the New Testament is we have Paul. One of the things Paul wrote is a letter to a guy by the name of Philemon. Philemon was a slave who had run away from his slave owner, and now Paul is sending back, but Paul's sending him with a letter, and we read this. Paul says, "Perhaps the reason he, Philemon, was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord." That there is a movement. Do you see the movement through the scriptures? That it starts as people as property, and then by the time we get to Paul. Now, Paul admittedly does not directly condemn the practice, but what Paul does is he encourages the slave owner to see the slave no longer as property, but as equal, as a brother. And so what Paul is doing is Paul is actually putting building blocks in place that will eventually one day allow people to read the scriptures and go, you know what? The Bible is actually moving us to a place where we can no longer practice the idea or think the idea of slavery is right, because people are not property. People, we were all created in the image of God as equals, as brothers and sisters together, all created in the very image of God. So one of the questions we need to ask when we're interpreting the scriptures is, how does it fit? Where does what we're seeing or what we're hearing fit within the larger biblical story? And now that I understand that can feel a little intimidating, can't it? Like, in order to understand how to interpret the Bible right, like, I need to know the entire biblical story. Can feel really intimidating. But it's where I've got good news for you on this first one. The first one has a cheat code. You remember a cheat code? How many of you grew up playing the original Nintendo? Any of you? The greatest Nintendo game ever? Anybody play Contra growing up? Oh, see, Contra, you were like this Rambo guy battling aliens. It was awesome. But it was also, I still believe to this day, the hardest game you could ever play ever on any system ever. They gave you like 3 lives. You couldn't pass the first level, let alone the game, unless you had the cheat code. Right? So much of my childhood was spent playing this game, and the only way you could play this game was with the cheat code. I still have it memorized. Right? It's up, up, down, down, left, right, B-A, B-A, start. Unless it was 2-player, then it was select start. So depending on whether or not you had a friend over, right? But it's the only way you could play the game. Otherwise, you didn't stand a chance. Biblical interpretive pitfall number one, static appropriation, we have a cheat code. And this cheat code, I promise, is a lot easier than up, up, down, down, left, right, right? This one's a lot easier. This cheat code looks like Jesus. Because Jesus himself, in Matthew, Jesus will say these words. He says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, we recognize that the biblical texts, our Bibles, are the inspired word of God that are always pointing to and finding their fulfillment in who John will say is the actual incarnate word of God, that the entire Bible is pointing to and finding fulfillment in Jesus, which means the cheat code is that we should always be asking is, does it look like Jesus? Because if it's true, and if it's of God, it should look like Jesus. So whenever we read something, we see something, we hear something, we should be asking, does it look like Jesus? And if yes, okay, that's a good step. That's a good sign. But if the question is, I don't know, maybe there's another couple questions we can be asking. That next one is the idea of genre confusion. What do I mean by that? Well, the second pitfall, genre confusion, falls into we think of our Bibles as a book, which makes sense. That's how we buy it. That's how we read it. It has a spine. It's a book. But the reality is our Bibles are kind of a library, a collection of books. Actually, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblia, which means the books. And so in total, your Bibles are comprised of 66 books written by 40 authors, over 1,500, right around approximately 1,500 years. The first authors of our Bibles and the later authors of our Bibles live in very different worlds. Think of what the world was like 1,500 years ago now, right? And in our Bibles, we have a number of different genres, a number of different types of things being written. And the type of thing being written actually matters for how we understand it. So I've got an example that I often use when talking about biblical genre and how it's important for us to know genre in order for us to understand the Bible well. So if you've come to Israel with me, you've probably already heard this, but I often like to think back to an event that fewer and fewer of us now remember as I'm getting old. How many of you were not alive on September 11, 2001? Handful of us? Man, you keep getting older and older. So, for those of you that weren't alive, September 11, 2001, a terror attack hit New York City. Now, with genre, what I want to do is I want to show you a number of ways that September 11, 2001 was talked about in various media forms in different ways. So first, let's go here, New York Times. Where did September 11 happen? In New York. How would you expect the author of the New York Times to talk about what happened? Right, this is personal, right? We might know people who are involved. This is going to be we language. Notice a hijacked jets destroy the Twin Towers. It doesn't say New York. It doesn't have to say New York. They're writing to New Yorkers. It's able to name the two buildings and the Pentagon. This is in the New York Times. Now, if we jump into an airplane, we jump to the other side of the country. So we're in the other coast. The Los Angeles Times, terrorist attack New York and Pentagon. Why does it say New York, not Twin Towers? Well, maybe partly is because it's not writing to New Yorkers, right? The language is going to change a little bit, but it's still America. So we're still going to be us language, right? They still attacked us. Now, what if we jump to the London Times? The London Times is when war came to America. How's the London Times going to report it? They're going to be different, right? It's not they attacked us and how we are. They're going to approach it on more of kind of a global scale. What is this going to mean now for us? What does this look like for the globe? Same event, different authors writing in different ways to different audiences, and it impacts. Do we see this already? Then Alan Jackson is going to come along, and Alan Jackson's going to write a song called Where Were You When the World Stopped Turning? First lyric, where were you when the world stopped turning that September day? Question, did the world stop turning? Did it? So is Alan Jackson wrong? Or am I asking the wrong question? Right, because what Alan Jackson is doing in his song is different from what the author of that article in the New York Times is doing, which is different from what the author of the London Times is doing. Do you see that? Alan Jackson, if I read him the same way I read the New York Times, I'm gonna go, Alan Jackson is a dummy who thinks the world stopped turning. But in reality, if I read Alan Jackson in the genre of what he's doing, he is writing a song. What I can do is say, Alan Jackson isn't right. Alan Jackson is using language he's trying to put words to what it felt like, right? To that moment that if you were alive during, that moment when you turn on the TV and you're trying to make sense of it because you've never seen these images happen before and your brain doesn't know how to process and it's real, but it still doesn't, and it feels like everything else stops. Alan Jackson is writing a song to help us understand what it felt like when it felt like everything else stopped, but he's doing it differently. Does that make sense? In our Bibles, we have a number of different genres. We have authors who are doing what the New York Times authors and Los Angeles Times authors are trying to do, and they're trying to give details to events, to historical, this is what happened, and this is how it happened, and this is when it happened. We have books that are trying to do that. We have books like Alan Jackson, like our Psalms, that are trying to provide words to song, to poetry, to naming, okay, what did it feel like for those of us that went through it? How did it feel? How did we experience it? We have wisdom literature. We have Proverbs that are trying to give us language about what it looks like to live as wise people. We have Jewish apocalyptic literature. It's often like the visions and dreams. It's Jewish apocalyptic. It's often your Revelation, Joel, Zechariah, some of Isaiah, Daniel, that like Jewish apocalyptic, we have to read that as Jewish apocalyptic, right? We have a Bible full of a bunch of different genres, and in order to understand them correctly, we should be asking the question, what are we reading, and how does that influence how I understand it, how I interpret it? You get into the New Testament, we have letters. So let's pretend, just to give you an example, three envelopes. Let's pretend I wrote three different letters. Let's pretend I wrote one to my wife, Jenna. I wrote one to Greg, and I wrote one to you all, okay? Now, let's pretend I wrote them, and somehow they get mixed up. And so Greg ends up with the one that I wrote to Jen, and he starts reading about halfway through, and he thinks it's to him, right? Things could get awkward pretty quick, right? What if I the one that I wrote to you all, Greg like accidentally thinks that it's to him, and he's like, I'm not one, what are you talking about, right? Because we understand in a letter, intuitively we understand that in order to make sense of a letter, If you were to read a letter I wrote to anyone, you first have to know who I am to make sense of why I would say what I'm saying, right? You would also have to make sense of who the recipient is, because we intuitively know that a letter I would write to Jenna would be different than a letter I'd write to Greg, which is different than a letter I would write to the church. It's important for us to know who the author is and who the recipient is. In our Bibles, especially in our New Testaments, we have a handful of letters where we're essentially reading somebody's mail. It's important for us to ask the question, who wrote it? And then who are they writing to, and why were they writing it? And how does that help us understand? Does this make sense? So I want to show you a couple examples. You want to start with a big one? Let's start with one of the hardest verses I would say exists in the Bible. It's hard. Okay, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Oh, right? So we can read this and go, hold on. Is God okay with the destruction and annihilation of a bunch of infants? Right? We could read that and we could ask that question, right? But then what should we be asking? Right? Our second point, what are we asking? What genre, what are we reading? What is the Psalms? It's a song. What we aren't reading is it New York Times. What we aren't reading is God said, what we're reading is somebody who is trying to give language, to give words to how they're feeling in this moment when they, as an Israelite people, as a Jewish people, they have seen this foreign nation come in and kill everybody. They've seen them wipe out anybody who's anybody, family members likely, any leadership, they're all gone. Jerusalem, this holy city with the temple where they'd worshiped, where their ancestors had worshiped, destroyed. And now they are being brought out into a land that is not their own. And can you feel, if you look at it as a song trying to give language to the depth of the grief and the pain and the hurt, can you feel essentially the author saying, God, where is the justice in all of this? Right, God, in everything we've lost, this can't be okay. That if we read it as it is, as a song, what we find is this depth of human grief in the midst of the exile. The genre matters. Can I show you another one? Let's go to the next one. Proverbs, wisdom literature. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. You've seen this play out, right? If you haven't, jump on Facebook this afternoon and just click on a comment section of anything, right? Exhibit A. So Proverbs say, to quote the Proverbs, when a fool act in a fool, don't engage or you'll be just like him. Okay, we've seen this. This makes sense to us. Then we read the next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. We could read Proverbs 26 and go, that's the problem with the Bible. It contradicts itself. Right? How can you do both? How can you not answer and answer all at the same time? It's a contradiction. Or we can step back and go, okay, what's a question that we can ask? Okay, what are we reading in the book of Proverbs? What is this? Okay, well, this is wisdom literature. This is helping us understand how to live wise lives. And then we could look at it and go, the reality is, isn't this how life often feels? That often life is living in that tension in between of trying to discern what is the right way to respond. Because if we're honest, there are times we've been in them where, to quote Proverbs, a fool be acting a fool. And you realize, if I jump in, I'm going to contribute nothing besides this giant spiral that is going to go nowhere. So you're afraid. And we've been there in times where the fool be acting a fool, and you go, okay, somebody needs to say something. Maybe that person's me. And so it can be contradiction, you can't live into both. Or it's an invitation to live into that tension of knowing that this is how life works, and that there are times we live the first, there are times we do the second. Genre matters. Let me show you another one. Let's jump to this one. Psalm 104. This is of David. David says, "Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He sets the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved." Pause. Is that true? Is it true that the earth can never move? What are you taught in like first grade science class? Right? The earth isn't just moving. The earth is moving in like multiple ways at the same time, right? On the one hand, the earth is spinning. We know that it's rotating. And then the earth is spinning as it's revolving around the sun. So it's spinning and moving. And then it's part of this larger solar system that is also, we know, moving. And so really the earth is kind of spinning while rotating, while moving. And so it's moving all over the place. Is David wrong? Is David wrong? In the 1600s, a guy you might know of, his name was Galileo. Galileo did some study. And Galileo was, there's some debate, but Galileo was one of the first people who actually stood up and said, "Hey, we've got a problem. Like, for years, we thought the earth was the center of the universe, and Galileo was able to study this all in ways I'll never understand, and Galileo was able to recognize the earth isn't." And so Galileo went to the authority at the time. He went to the church and said, "We've got a problem. The earth isn't the center of it all. We're actually moving." And the church said, "No, you're wrong." And why did the church say he was wrong? Because David said it's the middle. David said it doesn't move. Because David said the earth cannot be moved, Galileo must be wrong. It would take them almost 400 years to finally recant and go, actually Galileo was right. Question, what question could they have asked? Right? Our second question, genre confusion, what are we reading in the Psalms? Again, it's a song. What we have, David is not writing a science textbook. What David is doing is David is standing looking at the splendor of everything that is, and David is in awe of all of it, and he's trying to put words to how incredibly big and great and complex and intimate that God is, that he created it, and he cares for it, and he oversees it, and he started it, and he's in it, and David's mind is being blown as he's standing in awe of God, and David's putting words to that. When we make David say something he's not saying, we end up in genre confusion. Make sense? Static appropriation, genre confusion. Third one, historical context. Now this one I'm going to spend way less time on, because this is something that if you're part of this church, we do this often. Because again, we believe the Bible is the inspired words of God, that what we do often is we try to dive into a story, a text, and show us what's going on behind it, who's writing it, who's written to, what's going on in the larger world that helps us understand. And so if you're not part of our church, I'd love to invite you to keep coming back as we continue to do this and really open the scriptures and try to put them on display. But for this morning, I just want to jump into our first story. The idea of not putting tattoos on yourselves as I'm contemplating, should I put the lion on my shoulder? Because it looked good, didn't it? I thought so. But, so, one of the things we have to do is as we look into historical context, we also need to look at the context of where something was written. Because too often we'll take a handful of verses and we will just pull them out and just say, here it is. But if we actually look, let's play with this verse. Let's actually put it in the larger context of what it's written in Leviticus 19. The whole verse, did you notice I had the dot, dot, dots there? That was intentionally to throw you. Leviticus 19 says, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Can you see how already putting it in just the context of where it's written already starts to muddy it, doesn't it? Do not cut yourselves for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourself as though somehow these two things are connected. What is going on there? And as we ask that, one of the things we can do then is go, okay, what's the greater context? And so we can back up a little bit further. If we back up two verses, Leviticus 19, verse 26, do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. How many of you are planning on grilling steak today? Right? Like, if you are right now texting your spouse, like, oh man, like chicken's starting to sound good, right? And if you're here, you know who you are. Like, if you're the psycho who orders steak well done, I just gave you, the next time you go to a restaurant and like you order the steak well done, as the rest of your table's giving you grief because they should give you grief, you can at least tell them it's biblical, right? Eating steak with the blood still in it, not eating steak with the blood still in it, meat, like a well-done steak is a biblically done steak. If we treat the verse statically and pull it out of context, right? So, do not eat meat with the blood still in it. Do not practice divination or seek omens, which feels weird if the first verse is talking about lunch. Then do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. Do you see how when you put it in the bigger context, now things just got strange, right? It's about what kind of meat we eat. It's about whether or not we're gonna cut certain parts of our hair. It's about divination and omens and cuts and tattoos. So we should then, as astute, the astute biblical scholars we are, we should ask that third question. What is going on in the larger context that is being addressed? So we could ask, okay, where are we? We're in Leviticus. Who wrote Leviticus? Well, we could then answer, well, we know Moses wrote Leviticus. Okay, who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to the Israelite people. Okay, what's going on in the life of the Israelite people? Well, we know that Leviticus is written after the Israelite people had been in Egypt. 430 years, they've been slaves in Egypt. God delivers them. He sets them free from Egypt. And now Leviticus is a book where God is working to form his people as they are wandering through the desert, having recently been freed from the land of Egypt. Then we might be able to ask the question, how does that help us understand what was written? And then what we can find when we dive in is that all of the practices named in Leviticus 19 were essentially Egyptian practices of seeking divination, of trying to communicate with the pagan gods of the Egyptian pantheon of gods, that you would put a marking on yourself of one of the pagan Egyptian gods as a way of saying you belong to the pagan Egyptian god. And then more than that, in Egypt, we have record of slave owners putting marks on their slaves similarly as a way of identifying who you then belong to. And so God is telling a group of people who had just been freed from Egypt, God's saying, don't go back to Egypt, but two, do away with all of the practices of Egypt. Do not do the things that Egypt does to practice divination, to try to communicate with these pagan Egyptian gods. Do not put the markings of their gods on you. Do not put the marking of an own. You are not owned. You are not property. You are my child. God is saying all of the things that you were doing in Egypt, be done with that and follow me only. Leviticus 19, when we ask the historical context question, we realize it's saying something else. These three tools, static appropriation, does it make sense of the entire biblical story? I remember the cheat code, does it look like Jesus? Two, what genre is it? What am I actually reading and how does that help me understand it? And third, what's going on both in the text and around the text to help me understand it more appropriately? And so my hope is as we go out into today, that you carry those questions, hold them with you, and I would like to invite you to double down on learning the cheat code. Right? Double down on learning the cheat code. How do we understand the Bible more accurately? We will never go wrong. You will never go wrong if you continue to give more of yourself to investing in and studying the ways and the words and the life of Jesus. And so I have people often ask, like, the Bible, it sometimes feels hard. It feels like I still run into some things and I don't know quite what to do with them. What do you recommend? And often when we try to start something, especially reading plan, it makes sense that you start in page one, right? I will never discourage anybody from reading any of it. But often what I will recommend is if you don't have a practice of reading the scriptures, to start with the stories of Jesus. I don't care which one. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I will often recommend, if pressed, I recommend starting usually Matthew or Luke. And so if you're somebody who's in a spot where like the Bible's been confusing and it's hard and I've not done a lot of reading it because I just don't know what to do with it, start in Matthew or Luke. Start. Read the words of Jesus. Read the ways of Jesus. Finish whichever one you start, Matthew or Luke. Start it. When you finish it, pick up the next one. And then just start reading those four Gospels, those Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first four of the New Testament. Read them. When you get done with them, read them again. When you get done with them, read them again. Our world will be a better place if more and more people who claim to be followers of Jesus are investing ourselves in the words and the ways and the life of Jesus. And then at some point you want to read something else, go for it. But go into everything else, reading it through Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, the one who the entire story was driving to and finding fulfillment in, the one we're here because of today. And if you ever have any further questions about this or anything, Greg, Lori, myself, we would love to dive into those with you. But would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your incarnate word in Jesus, for your inspired word, for the scriptures, for the ways you continue to reveal yourself to us in and through these words. God, we pray that you would help us to lean in, to read, to get to know, to find ourselves closer to you because of the words that you've given us in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Our hope is that you were able to catch a glimpse of Jesus as seen in the scripture, and it'll help you as you live a life modeled after his. For service times or for more information about how to be a part of Fairhaven, you can visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.